Today that it's Christmas, I want us to do two things. We're going to look at two things. First, we're going to talk about how little the Bible actually tells us about the birth of Christ. And then we're going to contrast that by how great and how important those things are that it tells us about the birth of Christ. This came to mind because around this time of year, there's always debates between good Christian people, Bible-believing Christians, concerning celebrating Christmas. And, you know, on one hand, you could say, well, what could be more Christian than celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? But it's not that simple. Because if we just face facts, if we go through Scripture, there is no command to celebrate Christmas. There is no example of Christians celebrating Christmas. In fact, if we go back into church history, you don't find Christians celebrating Christmas for the first few centuries of the church. And so there are some good Bible-believing Christians who say, well, we don't have any instruction in Scripture to do this. And I get it. I get their position. They're not crazy. They're not weird. I get it. On the other hand, I am reminded of Romans 14. In Romans 14, it's an interesting passage because in that passage, the Apostle Paul talks about two things that Christians should not fight about, should not argue about. Now, there are things that Christians are to go to war, spiritually speaking, about, which things that are not debatable, things that we live or die on. But in Romans 14, there are two things specifically that he talks about that Christians should not argue about. And that is, the one is food. Some people believe that there's certain things you should or should not eat. Others say everything is fine. Paul says, let's not fight about this. And the second thing is the observance of days. Some people observe specific days to the Lord, and others do not observe any specific days to the Lord. And he says, look, each person will give an account to his Lord for what he does and what he does not do. So, if we have a Christian, on the one hand, who says, you know what, the Bible does not instruct me to do this, my conscience won't let me do it, and I don't want to celebrate Christmas, that is perfectly fine with me. On the other hand, if a Christian says to me, I want a specific day throughout the year that I want to dedicate to celebrating the birth of my Savior, that's perfectly fine too. I believe that that's the approach that the Apostle Paul takes on this. The reason I mention this is because we have a strange topic today. And that strange topic is that the Bible says very little, gives us very little information about the birth of Christ. Yet, when it does speak of it, it says glorious things about it. And so I want us, first of all, to see how little the Bible actually tells us about the birth of Christ. So we're going to do a quick survey of the New Testament and see what it has to say. Okay? You don't have to turn there now. Well, I'll give you the passages that we should turn to a bit later on in the lesson. So, first of all, take the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, we do read about the birth of Christ. We usually think about it as two chapters, the first two chapters of Matthew. That's not exactly precise. Half of the first chapter is a genealogy. And the second chapter is about the coming of the wise men, which, strictly speaking, is not about the birth of Christ. In fact, those of us who know the Scripture a bit better than your average person on the street know that you know, when you see all the nativity scenes and you see the wise men appearing at Jesus' birth, bringing him presents, that is not accurate. We know that the wise men show up sometime after Jesus' birth. They were not there when he was born. It could actually be up to 2 years later. We're not sure exactly, but it's a while after. So, strictly speaking, you only have about 8 verses in chapter 1 that talk about the birth of Christ in Matthew. And here's what it tells you. Here's what Matthew tells us. Strictly speaking, this way, concerning the events surrounding Jesus' birth, Matthew says, there was a man named Joseph. He's engaged to a woman named Mary. They have not been married yet, and she is found pregnant. So he's not sure what to do with her. He's thinking about getting rid of her. But an angel appears to Joseph and says, don't divorce her, don't get rid of her, because the child that is in her is by the Holy Spirit, and he will be the Savior of his people. And so he marries her, and she gives birth to her firstborn son and names him Jesus. That's what Matthew gives us. Okay? It's not a lot. What about Mark? Well, Mark has way less. Mark doesn't give us any information about the birth of Jesus. Mark begins with the baptism of John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist, and then the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. So nothing in Mark concerning the birth of Christ. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, has by far the most to tell us about the birth of Jesus. Again, though, it's barely over a chapter. It's not that much. We do read of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, who lives in Nazareth, and she is not married, and he tells her that she will give birth to the Messiah. She's amazed. How is this going to happen? But things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And she is married. She gets married to Joseph. Joseph has to go to Bethlehem. He takes Mary with him. There, she gives birth, places Jesus in the manger, and then we read about how angels appeared to the shepherds at night, and they tell them about the Messiah who has been born, and they go and they find Joseph and Mary and Jesus that night and bow down to him. So that's the most information you're going to find anywhere in all of the New Testament concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. But again, it's about a chapter plus a little bit. Okay. What about the Gospel of John? Well, I suppose we could say there's one verse. There's one verse, because in the Gospel of John, you have a much more theological introduction, and John presents the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Christ's deity. And then in John 1:14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the closest thing that we have in the Gospel of John concerning, it's not specifically about the birth of Christ, but it's a more theological statement concerning God becoming flesh, becoming a human being. What about the book of Acts? Acts does not talk about the birth of Christ. On one hand, you would say, well, obviously, it's not going to give us the historical record, because Acts is basically part two of the Gospel of Luke. It's like second volume. Luke is continuing his story. You know, in Luke, we have the death and resurrection of Christ and the ascension, and then he writes the book of Acts, starting, continuing the story with the ascension of Christ and then the story of the apostles. And so there's no historical narrative concerning Jesus' birth in Acts, but even in the apostles' preaching, you will find the apostles throughout the book of Acts. You have Paul, you have Peter, you have Stephen, who preach about Jesus being filled with the Spirit, about Jesus' miracles, about Jesus' death and resurrection, obviously. But they don't talk about his birth. So nothing in the book of Acts. What about the epistles? Now we got 20-plus books. The epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude. I missed someone, I'm sure. How many verses do we have? How many passages do we have in the epistles concerning the birth of Christ? Extremely few. Extremely few. Let me read you. I mean, if you want to go there, you can go there. We are going to spend a little more time on these, but let's just read them real quick. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, right at the beginning, verse 1, where Paul, it's the introduction to the book of Romans. Paul begins and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's it. That's it. He was born according to the flesh. He was born of the seed of David. That's it. Let's look at the next one. Galatians. Galatians in chapter 4. Paul is talking about our relationship to the law. And he says this, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There you go. That's your second verse that mentions the birth of Christ, being born of a woman, being born under the law. Next one, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And this is, Philippians 2 is a bit of a cheat, because it does not explicitly mention the birth of Christ. All right, but I really did not have a lot of scriptures here. But there are, what we're going to read in Philippians 2, you do find in a few other places things like this throughout the scripture, throughout the New Testament, though it does not explicitly mention the birth of Christ. But it says this, Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, it doesn't explicitly talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, but it does talk about him being God and becoming a human being. Finally, let's look at the last one. Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Surprisingly enough, this says more about the birth of Christ than all the ones that we've read thus far. Revelation 12. Let's read the first few verses, starting verse 1. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. All right, so here we see the birth of a child, and this child is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and there's no disagreement as to who this child is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have this dragon that wants to devour this child, but the child is caught up to heaven and it sits at the right hand of God. So this is a super condensed version of the gospel where you have the birth of Jesus and his ascension. Boom, there you go. That's what we have concerning the birth of Christ. And that's about it. We just talked about everything that the New Testament has to say explicitly concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So other than Luke, which gives us, and a bit of Matthew, which give us the events surrounding his birth, there's not much in the New Testament. You know, if you go to the epistles, because the epistles, the New Testament epistles, give us direct doctrinal teaching. And they expand on much of what we have in the Gospels. They'll give us the meaning behind Jesus' miracles and the meaning behind certain teachings of Jesus and the meaning behind Jesus' death and resurrection and so forth. They'll talk about these things that we find in the Gospels. I mean, when the epistles talk about the death and resurrection, I mean, they write volumes on the death and resurrection of Christ. But when it comes to his birth, they don't talk about him being laid in the manger. They don't talk about the wise men coming. They don't talk about the shepherds. They don't talk about being born of a virgin. They don't talk about any of these things. They just don't expand on them. And so, as I mentioned earlier, it's not surprising when you don't find Christians in the early church celebrating Christmas. And you'll say, well, did they celebrate anything? Well, yes, they did. What they celebrated the most, by far, is the resurrection of Christ. And I'm not talking about Easter. Yes, they did start celebrating Easter before they started celebrating Christmas. But what I'm talking about is the early church and Christians still today celebrating the resurrection of Christ 52 times a year. There's a reason why we meet on Sundays. The reason we meet on Sundays is because Christ our Lord was raised from the dead on a Sunday, and that's why the church meets on Sundays, to remember his resurrection. So, at this point, you may be thinking, Nico, we came all the way over here on a Christmas day, and you're just ruining everything. Yeah, I mean, you're just saying there's nothing here to talk about concerning Christmas. But there is much to talk about. So number one, it doesn't give us a ton of information concerning the events surrounding his birth. But when it comes to the meaning of it, there is a lot to say, and it is wonderful and great. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at these verses again. We're going to turn to these same verses that I just mentioned. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1 and see what they have to tell us. Let's see the significance now of what the New Testament tells us concerning the birth of Christ. So let's go back to Romans 1 again. Romans and chapter 1. Again, this is Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated with the gospel of God. So speaking of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God promised this gospel that would, this good news, what would happen. And what is it about? Verse 3, it is concerning his Son. So it's the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so what Paul is telling us here, he is telling us the historical significance of the birth of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you notice verse 2, it's speaking of the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So if we want to talk about the story of redemption, the story of what God has done to save his people, you can't start with the birth of Christ. You have to go way back and see that there are many things that have led to, that bring us to the birth of Christ. There are a lot of people, there have been a lot of people over the past 2,000 years, who try to separate Christ from the Old Testament. They try to separate the New and Old Testament like there's no connection here. One of the most famous men to ever do this was back in the second century, a heretic named Marcion. Marcion was an interesting fellow. Marcion, what he did, he had a butchered version of the New Testament. And here's what he had. He had the Gospel of Luke, only Luke. He didn't like the other Gospels. Why? Because Luke was the only non-Israelite writing scripture. Seems that Luke was a Greek. And so he had that one. He didn't have the other three Gospels. And he only had Paul's epistles, because Paul's epistles are, you know, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations. He didn't have the rest of the letters. And even those books that he did use, they were mutilated, and he had torn out a bunch of parts from them. Reason was because he didn't want any connection between the Old Testament Jewish religion and Jesus. But the thing is that the Apostle Paul and the New Testament won't allow for that. They take a completely different approach to the coming of Christ. And Jesus has come at the end of a long line of prophecies. You have right from the beginning of the book of Genesis, where you read about how the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. You read about prophecies to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And you read prophecies to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah. And then you read about prophecies to David, how a son will come from him who will reign, who will be the king forever, for all eternity. And so Paul now, here in Romans 1, is telling us that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been born of the seed of David. So Jesus is not someone who just appeared out of nowhere, like Marcion would like us to believe, who just kind of separated Christianity from anything that came before it, just dropped out of the sky. No, Jesus was not just any regular guy that God just said, okay, that guy is going to be the Messiah. No, he comes at the end of a long line of prophecies. He comes at the end of a long line of people to whom he had been promised that he would come. I remember listening to this guy who was a Jewish fellow, an Israeli. We say Israelis for those who are alive today and Israelites for those who lived back then. So an Israeli, and he had grown up in a religious family, and he knew nothing about Christianity. His family had said, don't learn about Christianity. It's a weird, heretical thing. Never read the New Testament. They'd never told him about Christianity, and he was very cut off from anything like that. And he says he thought that Christianity had something to do with Rome. There was a Roman religion, probably having to do with the Pope or something like that. And then one day when he was a teenager, he found a New Testament somewhere in someone else's library or somewhere. And he was like, well, let me just start reading it from the beginning and see what happens. You know, nothing's going to happen. Fire from heaven is not going to fall down and consume me or anything. And he opens it up to the first page, Matthew 1:1, and he reads, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And he's like, what on earth? This is like the continuation of the Old Testament. This is everything. I know all these names. And it says that Jesus is the one who they were talking about. So if Jesus was not the son of David, as Paul mentions here, he's not even qualified to be the Messiah, because we know that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, when the angel appears to Joseph, he speaks to him and he says, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. And then in the Gospel of Luke, I know this is debatable. We're not 100% sure about this, but it seems that perhaps Mary is also of the line of David. So either way, the birth narratives that are given to us in Matthew and Luke are links that connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. The one that we've been waiting for, son of Abraham, son of David, here he is now. And so we see the historical significance of the birth of Christ. It's not just coming out of the blue. It's something that God has been working throughout the history of the world until Christ is finally born in Bethlehem. Let's go to the next one, Galatians chapter 4. Let's read it again. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, there it is, the time being fulfilled, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Paul here talks about Jesus' birth from its legal significance and its relationship to the law. First of all, it says that Jesus was born of a woman. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, it's super important for him to redeem us, for him to be our substitute, to pay for our sins. In order for him to save us, he has to be like us, in order to be our substitute for the substitutionary atonement that we talk about. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. I'm a human being, and I need another human being to come and take my place to be punished for my sins. But it's not just that. It's not simply that he was an actual human being who was born of a woman, but we're told that he was born under the law. So Jesus was born into a world with the same requirements that I have. But I have broken God's law, and so I have to be punished for that. But then Christ comes and does not break the law. He is under the law, but keeps it perfectly, and now he can be my representative of someone who is perfect, as someone whom God can accept. And God accepts me for Jesus' sake on his behalf. Well, he dies on my behalf. And so the difference is we broke the law, but he did not break the law. And so his perfect righteousness then is applied to us so we can be adopted as the children of God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Again, like I mentioned before, this does not explicitly mention the birth of Christ, but it's in the same ballpark. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Sometimes we speak of the humiliation of Christ. And when we do that, most people may think of his, when the Romans and the Jews tortured and killed him. But that's not the main point of the phrase, the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ begins with the fact that he is God Almighty, and he chooses to humble himself and to become a human being. And this passage speaks of how God was, how Jesus was God, equal to God, as it says in verse 6. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But what does he do? He humbles himself and becomes a human being. The main point of this text is how Christ voluntarily, notice, where is it? Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So this is something that Jesus himself did. Jesus himself humbles himself, or empties himself, as some translations say, and becomes a human being. So all these glorious being in the presence of angels who have been worshiping him for millennia, now he decides to lay aside all these privileges that he has and becomes a human being. There are many times in life where you may lose certain things because they are taken away from you. You may lose your job. You may lose some kind of position that you have. But no one took this away from Christ. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. In the Gospels, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. And in the book of Hebrews, you know how in the book of Hebrews it speaks of how Christ is the perfect sacrifice. But he's not merely the perfect sacrifice, he's also the perfect high priest. What does the high priest do? He's the one who offers the sacrifice. So Christ himself offers himself for us. And the thing that is astounding about this is that it's not a mere man who decides to die for others. But we're talking about someone who is equal with God. This is the same thing as John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, of course, Jesus needed to become a human being so he could be a substitute for other human beings and die on the cross in their place. But what makes his sacrifice so infinitely valuable, what makes the blood that he shed so infinitely valuable, is that it is God himself in the flesh offering him up for us, offering himself up for us. Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. Let's read it again. Verse 1 says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We're not going to get into all that, but we have a woman here. Verse 2, then being with child, so she's pregnant, and she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Again, we're not going to talk about all that, but we have a woman who's giving birth, and then we have a fiery red dragon, whom we read later on is Satan. And it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So here, this is a fascinating passage where we see the birth of Christ, but in a much more cosmic level. Which reminds us that there is more going on in the world than meets the eye. There is more that is going on in the world than merely the physical realm that we see in front of us. Let me remind you of the book of Job. Job did not have the luxury of reading the verses in chapter 1 that we read, where God is speaking with Satan. He does not know what's going on. Here's what Job knows. Job knows that the Chaldeans came and stole all my stuff, killed my servants. Job knows that the house fell and killed my children. Job knows that he is sick and his wife is now telling him to curse God and die. That's all Job knows. He does not know anything concerning the conversation that has happened in the heavenly realms. He does not know that God said to Satan, have you seen Job, my servant, how faithful he is? And Satan saying, well, of course he's faithful. You've given him everything. You've given him children, and you've given him money, and you've given him health. You've given him all these things. If you take those things away, he'll curse you to your face. Job doesn't know any of this. So when we read Revelation 12, it's giving us a heavenly perspective. It's giving us a better understanding of what's going on. We read the Gospel of Matthew, and we read, for example, how Herod goes and says, let's kill all the infants from 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. And you say, okay, well, Herod is a terrible, awful guy. And he is a terrible and awful guy. I'm not debating that. But there's more going on behind this. There is a power behind Herod that is working. Herod's just a puppet. And behind it all is the dragon, Satan, who wants to devour the child. But, praise the Lord, Satan cannot overcome the plans of God And Christ comes and fulfills what God sent him to do. Well, those are the passages. So what does the New Testament teach about the birth of Christ? Well, concerning the actual events surrounding the birth of Christ, not much. Not much. Just some in Luke and Matthew. But what does this birth mean to us as Christians? What is the significance of Christ's birth? From before the foundation of the world, God planned to save his people from their sins. From before the foundation of the world, God, the Holy Trinity, decided that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would become a human being to come and save his people from their sins. And he sends prophets to prepare the way, let us know who it's going to be, where it's going to be, when it's going to be. He told us where to look, how it will come to pass, and Christ fulfills it all, born at the right place, at the right time, in the right lineage, and he was born and lives a sinless life under the law, obeyed the law completely, offered himself up a sacrifice for his people, and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray.